We're studying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we're ready to start in verse 22 tonight, which is the beginning of another sentence. And the pattern that we've been seeing through chapter 1 here in the book of 1 Peter is some very lengthy sentences, one at a time. We have been going through those sections. Kind of each sentence is really a section. But we've also seen a flow to the context, and these things, each of these sentences or sections in the chapter are definitely connected together. And many times the next sentence begins with a word that will make that connection very clear to whatever came right before it. Now, looking at the overall context of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, which we're getting near to the end of in our study, but the chapter after the greeting begins teach us about the trials on our faith that we're going to go through. After first, in verses 3 through 5, letting us know about the source of the living hope that we have. Well, without that living hope that we have been begotten unto by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and that hope is for the eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. That is what we then are able to rejoice in as we're kept by the power of God unto that the revelation at the last time where we will have that hope realized. But in the meantime, what do we have to go through in this life? Yes, we're ultimately having our hope for that resurrection at the end and eternal life, because without that, without the resurrection and without eternal life to come following that, then what is this life for? And what are we spending this life doing? And we know, and we've spent a lot of time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and parts of that chapter at various points in our study of 1 Peter 1, and particularly in that section, verses 3 through 5, about the resurrection of Christ from the dead and how it serves as our living hope. But from 1 Corinthians 15... What does he tell us that everything is if Christ wasn't raised? Because if he wasn't raised, then we won't be. And if we're not going to be, then he wasn't. And then what does that make our faith and everything that we're doing? It would be all vain. But of course, that chapter in its 58th verse concludes that we are to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not vain in the Lord. Why do we know that? Why do we have that kind of confidence and faith that what we're doing here in this life, living for Christ, is not in vain, that we will be raised one day and that we will be able to have eternal life if we follow Christ? Because he was raised from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. So that is that living hope that we have. Is it by accident that he reminds us of the living hope that we have before he then, in verses 6 and 7 and beyond, delves into the purpose of the trials on our faith and what we have to go through in this life? What are we going to do when we're faced with a trial on our faith if we don't have much hope? I mean, how well are we going to do in fighting against those manifold temptations that those trials bring upon us? Are we going to put on that whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil when we have no hope? I mean, how does a soldier fight when he has no hope in the battle? He starts with that reminder of our living hope that we do have and the source of it. And with that, we can then greatly rejoice in our sufferings for righteousness' sake. Why else could we rejoice in that if there was not going to be an eternal reward for that? And we do have more than just the reward in eternity. We have reward now as we grow in Christ, which was a point about those trials on our faith. What does he compare that to? What process? The purification of those precious metals, gold and silver. How are those metals purified? How is gold made pure and silver? Through the fire. And he makes that comparison there. We have those fiery trials on our faith and those temptations that we're fighting against. But we have a living hope that if we follow Christ through those things, we're going to be rewarded for it. We are growing in the image of Christ now, but if we were growing in the image of Christ in this life and then we die and that's the end of everything, then what have we really gained then if it's not eternal? But it is eternal. So God is working an eternal purpose in us through all of those things. We have a living hope for that, that he teaches us about. And so everything that we've been seeing in chapter 1 has really flowed from there with those teachings. And the salvation that is to be revealed if we endure those trials is a salvation that was foretold by the prophets. And he reminded us of that in verses 10 through 12. And not only that, but Christ himself in his sufferings were foretold by the prophets. Now, they didn't understand themselves what they were prophesying about those things, but that has been revealed for us. So we have the example of Christ to follow. He suffered for righteousness' sake, and we follow in his footsteps, but we do so with a great hope and understanding God's purpose in making our faith to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, as he said in verse 7. And that faith that we have is much more precious than gold, which perishes. But with that analogy that he used there in verses 6 and 7 concerning the trials on our faith and comparing it to the purification of gold, we're going to see that word coming up again that he's describing there in verse 22, and that is that purification process. So we've seen the description of that and how that comes through enduring the temptation when our faith is tried. I mean, as we pointed out at that time and when we were in those verses, is our faith going to be made unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ if we've fallen to all the temptations when our faith is tried? The promise that we have in God's work to purify us through those things will come when we overcome the temptation. So we have to continue to obey him, which is where when we got to verse 13 then, he taught us to gird up the loins of our mind for this fight. So he's, again, was using language that we're familiar with and the description of the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, especially when he tells us that we need to have our loins girt about with truth. It's that word for the belt. But he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. So we've got to have our minds right when we go into the fight that we're going to be in on a daily basis, spiritually speaking. And if we gird up the loins of our mind, what is the goal there in verse 14? So that we can be what kind of children? This is what is at the heart of the temptations. Verse 14 tells us what the devil, I mean, what is the devil's goal in all those manifold temptations that he brings before us? What is he trying to get us to do? This book is written to Christians, so he's not teaching or speaking to those that are in the devil's snare, the ones that he already has taken captive at his will, the ones in the world. He's speaking here to God's children, those that are followers of his son, that are in Christ, Christians, and those are the ones that have escaped the devil's snare. Well, what's the devil trying to do with us? He wants to get us back. So how does he describe that in verse 14? What we need to resist doing. Not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts. Well, then it was in our ignorance. We should know better now. But fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts, isn't that what the devil's trying to do through the temptations for us? Trying to get us to go back into what we came out of? And he wants to use whatever means he can, and he does that, trying to get us back. I mean, he has lots of devices, methods that he uses in that with the various temptations, but at the heart of it, he's trying to get us back in his snare. Well, we either fall to the temptation and go back to those former desires, or what's the alternative, which is the right way that we need to go in these trials? Verse 14, as obedient children. So are we going to obey or disobey? We hear God's word. We believe that. We're tested in our faith on that. So our faith is tried. The devil's tempting us. Well, there we have a choice then. The devil's saying, go this way, which is something different than God's way. Or we either go off into something and fail the test and fall to the temptation, or we overcome. And we're obedient children through that. And that's when the Lord's going to be able to work all of that that good that we are through those trials on our faith. And as we are obeying him, instead of going back to those former desires, what are we, in verses 15 and 16, what goal does he have for us to be? Yes, he wants us to be holy as he is holy, set apart for him. Fashioning ourselves according to the former desires, that's really the opposite, isn't it? That's being unholy. Well, if we're obedient children, then we're going to be set apart for him and be holy as he is. And then we need to be, as we gird up the loins of our mind and seek for that to be obedient, to be holy, we need to recall and keep in mind, as he says in verse 17, how we're going to ultimately be judged by the Father. So when those temptations come before us, is the outcome of what happens in those trials, does it matter? It very much matters, and we're going to be held account to account by our Maker. We're going to have to face him in the judgment, and we want to be found under praise and honor and glory at that time. Brother Glenn?
Telling us to be holy like he is, that means that he wants us to be like him in everything.
Absolutely. And that's going to very much get to where we're heading for verse 22. As we're trying to just do a quick review of the context as we can see it leading up to where we are in our study now. But that is spot on as far as recognizing what the goal is for us to be like him in every way. And that's what that's his work in us to try to get to make happen through all of those trials. As we go through one after another in our lives, that's the ultimate purpose and outcome if we continue to obey him and follow Christ and don't fail the temptations. What else do we need to remember in addition to verse 17 that we're going to be judged by our Father one day? We also, and that will help us through those temptations, want it for us to keep in mind we're going to be judged according to what happens in these situations. Well, also, we need to keep in mind the price that Christ paid for us. Is that going to help us to remember that precious blood of that that Passover lamb who was without blemish and without spot? I mean, do we want to, when he's done that for us and then shown us the steps to follow, and are we going to respond to that by rebelling against him and not obeying him. If we're thinking about through those things, remembering what Christ did, this is part of what we need to do to gird up the loins of our mind. When we get to verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Then to conclude that sentence, which in this case we have a two-verse sentence instead of one that's four or five verses. So verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So verse 22 that we just read, there's a lot packed in there, isn't it? So he starts out speaking about how we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto. Now, we see those words in, through, unto. So there's a lot that he's teaching us about the process. Well, the process of what? What's the key word at the beginning of verse 22 that he's, that's the subject of the verse, really? What process? Yeah, purifying our souls. So the purification process. Well, that's why we were reviewing a minute ago. I mean, what is God's work in us through the as we face manifold temptations by the through the trying of our faith? That's what he compares to gold that's tried in the fire. Well, that's how gold is purified. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord was speaking about purifying our faith through those things. Well, where is that faith? Now he's getting more specific in regard to within us where this work of God is being done. We have two possibilities when we're considering who we are and anything that God is doing for us or with us, in us. We have two major parts to us, two major divisions. We have right now while we're on this earth, we have an outward man and an inward man. I mean, we have the physical body that we're in, but then we have that inner man. What's the major difference between the two? One's temporary, the other's eternal. Which part do we need to be concentrating on? We studied not too long ago, we had a study about spiritual exercise. Bodily exercise profits little, but if we exercise ourselves rather unto godliness, what kind of reward does that have? Well, in this life, but also in that which is to come. Bodily exercise, I mean, does that do anything for one's physical health? Yes. How long does that last? The physical bodily exercise, does that provide any eternal benefit? No, I mean, because this body is going to be gone. We're going to leave this earth one day, and as far as physically speaking, we're going to reach a point where we have no health, zero. At that point, when all of our health is gone, well, we die, and that's going to happen to us all unless the Lord comes first. But otherwise, we're all going to, at one point, we are going to die. And then what? Well, if this is all we are and all we have, going back to where we were a while ago, well, then we would be hopeless, wouldn't we? And it astounds me how people can get through this life believing that they get through this entire life thinking this is all there is. What kind of existence would that be? I don't know. Personally, I've never believed that, but I mean, it would seem to me to be very. I mean, I would be depressed, I think. I mean, just beyond measure. If I were thinking, well, I'm just getting every day. It's getting closer and closer to the death and the end of my existence forever. I mean, that what kind of joy could you have in life with that belief? Miserable, utterly miserable. And we're very thankful that that is not the truth. And so we're believing. We have this living hope. It's not an unreasonable hope at all. We're not just grasping at something because the alternative would be so unpleasant and depressing. It would be, but the fact is, God sent his son to this earth, proved he was his son, declared him to be his son by raising him from the dead, and has given us that living hope by that. So we know that there is more to come. And in fact, not just more, but really this life in comparison to eternity is really nothing. So we have eternity to come. And the inner man is eternal, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I know that we've read that a lot of times. But when he reminds us how the outward man perishes, what about the inward man? It is renewed day by day. And so in our inner man, we should be getting stronger and stronger, while physically, over time, we're getting weaker and weaker. But what is the most important part of us? It's that inner man, because it is unseen, it is eternal. So this work that God is doing in us through all of these temptations that come before us when our faith is tried, this is a work he's doing in our inner man. So that's where this purification process is taking place. We can look at this word, and the word purify here is the word hognizo, which means to make clean. It's used a handful of times in the New Testament in reference to the Jewish purification processes that they followed, and so there were certain things they had to do for some of those Old Testament laws, and they had some physical components, and so that the word can be used about in that way, and it's clear in the context when it's talking about the Old Testament commandments. But for the New Testament, when he's using this word, it's not something to do with anything physical at all. So this is a word here that he speaks about to make clean which part of us here? It's part of our inner man. What is the great commandment in the law? For us to love God with what? Yeah, is that with our outward man? Do we love with our physical body? No. With what part of us? The inner man. But he doesn't speak of the inner man in that commandment merely as a whole, as an entire entity, but rather parts to it. Well, does our outward man have parts? Yes, obviously, lots of them. But does our inner man have parts? It does. And should that be a shocking idea that the same God who made the temporary part of us with different parts and functions would also create an eternal part of us that would have parts that have different functions. I mean, that it shouldn't be challenging to us really as a concept. Now, God has made us in his image. What is that referring to? Going back to the first chapter of the Bible, let us make man in our image. Well, he did that. Does that mean God has 10 fingers and 10 toes? Well, John 4:24, God is a spirit. He's not a physical being. So when we're made in the image of God, it's not the way we look physically that's in his image. Which part of us is in his image? And there are scriptures that refer to God's soul and heart and mind. He has those parts too. So he's made us with the parts that he has, and the parts that we have. Are we in God's image merely by having an inner man? Is that what makes man distinct from all other living creatures? Well, whatever we believe as the answer to that, where do we find it? What we believe in the realm of what is spiritual, in the realm of life and godliness, if anything that we believe in the spiritual realm has to come from where? Yeah. Now, if I wanted to speak from my imagination, what I think about the animals that God has made, well, that's not going to profit you or me. It will unprofit us, but we don't want to use our imaginations about that or anything. It is interesting. We see references in Scripture to animals having a non-physical part of them, an inner beast. we'll call it an inner man in their case, but... So when we look at scriptures, and then from there, is those things that he sometimes speaks about for animals, that it's, if it's non-physical and unseen, how long does it last? So, God doesn't speak in detail or explicitly about, here's what he's going to do with these animals that he's made, but when the statements he does make about them, when we put it together, it certainly points in the direction that there's something eternal about what God has made concerning the beasts. So the fact that we have an inner man, that we have a heart and a mind and a soul, that alone is not what makes us to be in the image of God. With our mind, we're capable of having a will to do the will of our Creator. And we have a heart that is capable of being formed in the parts of the love of God. Well, is that true of whatever the beasts have? Do they have that same capacity? What's that? Yeah. Well, there's something about man being made in the image of God that's different than all the rest of the creatures, and that's why the sentence that God pronounced upon any that kills man, for that very reason that he gives, anyone that kills man, whether it's man or beast, what's God's sentence upon them? Death, because man is made in God's image. So there is something different about us. We have the ability to understand and do according to the will of our Creator in a way that's different than any other part of God's creation. So we are made in the image of God. But then being in his image, as far as having that capacity, does that mean we actually are in his image, where we have been formed to be like him in every way? Now, that's the goal and purpose that he has for us. How many people is that purpose fulfilled? Few. but we need to be part of the few. That's the subject here. So we need to be purified. That's the process that God is working in us, and we have a lot of scriptures about that. This one is very unique in that this says seeing you purified your souls. In almost every other case where we read about our being purified, it's in regard to which part of our inner man, the heart. So this is interesting that he says purifying your souls. Then when we get to the end of verse 22, he does mention having a pure heart. That part of our inner man is mentioned there. Verse 22's has a lot in it. There's actually reference to two distinct parts of our inner man in this process that's brought out in the same verse. But he starts off speaking about our souls being purified. Well, it's going to be difficult to really understand that if we do not understand what our inner man is, what the parts of them, what God teaches about their function, and how we are purified. So there's a lot to learn. That's not all in this verse, but God does teach about these things in a lot of places. So when we're reading about our souls, well, we're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Is it the same thing? Are those different words God uses concerning our inner man that are all describing the exact same entity with the same function? Now, how many people, when they read those words, just kind of read the words and don't really consider or study, well, how does God actually use those words and what does he say about those things, and just kind of conclude, yeah, that's just all inner man talk, without really knowing what it's about in particular. It seems like a lot of people don't really consider that much or delve into it as far as studying what God has said about it, but we should. I mean, there's a lot to learn there that can help us, because he's teaching us what we need to do. If he says, seeing you have purified your souls, and how we've done that, we really need to know something about it, right? Or did we just blindly stumble into it? We're not going to blindly stumble into obedience. This is going to require choices and actions on our part. So, purifying our souls. What is the soul? It's maybe easier to see the description or the definition and understand some of the other parts than the soul. But one place where we can learn a bit about that is Daniel chapter 4. And we were mentioning beasts there because this comes up in this chapter. When we read the, if we go to Deuteronomy 6 and read the great commandment as it was given in the law in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, there's a word that's not there that is in what Christ teaches when he answers the question about what is the great commandment of the law in Matthew 22, for example, where Jesus says for us to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. I mean, there are three different words there. How many different words are there? Well, then you have strength or might well, the New Testament versus the Old Testament, but we have the heart and the soul and the mind in the New Testament. How many parts are in the Old Testament? Two. Soul and heart in Deuteronomy 6. Well, where's the mind? Well, it's in there, obviously, because when Christ, that translation from Hebrew to Greek, Greek is a more precise language. So the Hebrew language included, very apparently, two parts of the inner man into one word, labob, which is the word that's translated heart in Deuteronomy. Also in Daniel chapter 4, where we're going to go here. But when we understand that that word included heart and mind, as it clearly does, looking at the great commandment translated divinely from Hebrew to Greek, so heart is translated to heart and mind from Hebrew to Greek. So where we see heart in the Hebrew language, we can see both parts there. All right, so in Daniel chapter 4, which individual is the main subject of Daniel 4? Nebuchadnezzar, who was he? He was the king of Babylon. Well, there have been lots of kings that have lived in history. What makes him so special? God chose him, and for a very particular purpose. I mean, he was a king and not just any king. Lots of kings with kingdoms, but he was, he ruled over an empire. He was the mightiest man on the earth in his time, and ruled over the Babylonian Empire. That as far as the ancient kingdoms in sequence from this time, I mean, he conquered which ruling empire and supplanted it? The Assyrian. And then in turn, what succeeded Nebuchadnezzar and his empire were then the Persian, Greek, and Roman. So, I mean, he's on par as far as the ancient kingdoms. I mean, these are, he's one of the mightiest rulers that have been on the earth. So he was very, very special as far as what God chose him for, and the degree of majesty that he gave to him and his kingdom in his time. God has not given that to very many men ever, but he did to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar gave whom the credit for all of that? Himself, yes. And that's really the subject of the chapter, because he was going to learn a great lesson that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that made Nebuchadnezzar who he was, and gave him his kingdom and gave him all of the majesty that he had on this earth. That wasn't Nebuchadnezzar at all. Without God doing what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, would we have ever heard of his name? He would be unknown to history like most other people that have ever lived. The only reason we've ever heard of him is because of what God did with him. So Daniel chapter 4, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first word of the chapter. And he's in the role of the speaker here. So God is using him to be the teacher. But this is very unusual in this chapter. How many kings does God speak through in a chapter where he's using that one to be the teacher of a very vital truth? I mean, this is quite extraordinary. And God was using him directly in this chapter to teach these things to whom? All people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Just in his time or forevermore? This is forevermore. There's a reason we're reading it right now. Did Nebuchadnezzar have us in mind when God was using him to speak this? I mean, he wouldn't have known us or likely considered how this was going to endure through the ages, but this is another work God is doing through him. But this is a lesson, a point that God intended to be heard and learned by all mankind, and all mankind forever. And it's the subject is about a dream that he was given, that he refers to there in verse 5. He saw a dream that made him afraid, and the thoughts upon his bed and the visions of his head troubled him. And so he decreed for all the wise men of Babylon to come to interpret that dream. In verse 7, the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, they came and he told them the dream, but they could not give the interpretation of it. Who came last? Verse 8, Daniel the prophet. And so he came before him, and he gave the interpretation of this dream. So he was told what the dream was, starting in verse 9, or verse 10, rather. He says, thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed. Here's the key part for as far as our point tonight. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So the purpose of all of this, the point of the chapter is spelled out plainly there in verse 17. This is to the intent that the living, and that lets us know who the subject is, who needs to learn this lesson. And when God says the living, that applies to what time? Yeah, all time, the living. So it was, much like we read in Hebrews, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Well, when is it not today? It's always today, and there's always the living. So as long as it's today, and as long as there's the living, this applies. So it's for everybody, always, for all time. To know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, how many people know that and believe it? God's will is for all the living to know that. Now, how many living know this? Very few. How many people last month voted and think, I voted, and then, what happens when you finish voting? What do they give everybody when you're done? What's your prize? A sticker. Yes, you get, that's your prize. You vote and you get a sticker. I voted. What is that really saying? I declined the sticker, by the way. That's just my choice. If you like the sticker, wear the sticker. That's fine. I'm not criticizing any sticker wearers here. I declined it because to me, I voted. I mean, what is it really saying? I did this. Basically, I did my part in choosing who my leaders are. Well, I mean, God can use us, but is it my vote that did anything really, or anybody's? And who's the one that used that day and made his choice, and by whatever means. We know it's God. But how many people think, well, that they did it? And how many of the ones that run for office are thinking, well, God's the one that's going to, if I am given this office, he's going to give me this office. How many people believe that and understand it? Almost nobody. Now, does it change the truth that that's the way it is? Does somebody have to believe that for it to be true? No. I mean, do you have to believe the earth is round for it to be round? Yeah, there are some that question that. True enough. But again, it doesn't change the fact of the matter either, does it? And in the beginning, God made them male and female. Now, nowadays, a lot of people don't believe that either. But does it change the truth of of that matter? That's a fact. That's what God said. That's the way it is. This is also true, whether anybody believes it or not. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, the one that he was going to teach this lesson to and use as the object lesson in the chapter was Nebuchadnezzar himself. When God fulfilled this, and Daniel gave him the interpretation that this tree was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to be plucked up by his roots. He was going to be driven from his kingdom, and he was going to be given the heart of a beast, and his heart would be taken from him until he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar was told concerning the interpretation of this dream. This happened. Now, it was a year later. Verse 29 says, at the end of 12 months. So a year after having this dream, being told about it, how much is he thinking about that dream from a year ago? He's walking in his palace on this day. Is he walking in his palace thinking, you know, last year I was given this dream and God said through Daniel that this was going to happen to me until I learned. Is he thinking about that? Totally out of his mind. Instead, he's walking through his palace. He walked in the palace of the kingdom in Babylon. And what is it's not just thinking it, he even says it aloud. So maybe there were some walking with him, but whether he was speaking it out loud and him by himself or to others with him. Verse 30 says, and the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And if you feel nausea creeping up, I mean, it's kind of hard to hold that back there, reading, hearing those words. I mean, it's all I, my, me. Who does he think did it all? I mean, he is literally walking in his palace speaking about how great he is. He is displaying a profound lack of what? Humility. I mean, this is pride that has... he had great majesty, and his pride was majestic also, and that's from that standpoint. But while he was saying those words, God fulfilled what he said. But when he did this, as God said, he gave, his heart was changed from man's, and a beast's heart was given to him, as it said in verse 16. And then he learned the lesson. And when he learned the lesson, then he extolled God. He acknowledged what that truth was. Now, given that this word "lab" in Hebrew includes the heart and the mind, what major part of his inner man did he have left? His soul, that was still there. I mean, what part of him learned this lesson? And that tells us something about that part of our inner man. When it comes down to the very basic acknowledgement of the authority of God. I mean, what part of us first, when we turn to glorify God as God, and we're going to acknowledge Him as our Creator, to then seek Him to find out His will to do it. I mean, what part of our inner man is where that process begins? That's in our soul. And that really is consistent with what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 22, because he's speaking about this purification process, but it's really from its beginning, and by the time we get to the end of the verse, he brings in that other part of our inner man, or another part of our inner man, that being our hearts. But in verse 22, he says, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. So which part, that purification process, and to love God with all of our soul, as well as mind and heart, which parts of our inner man have to grow? Well, to love God with all of those parts, does that mean then at the beginning we love Him with less than all of those parts? Well, if there's only, is it a switch? It's either on or off. We either love or don't love, and that's it. Let's see, back there we have those switches and we have the little dial. We can make it dimmer or brighter. It's not just on or off. There's a range to what the lighting is. Well, when it comes to our love for God from our inner man, is it either we do or don't, or are there degrees to it? Well, the command is for us to love Him with all. So obviously, to grow to that point, we're going to be growing from less than all until we love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. So as we begin, it's not all. It's much less than all, and we have to grow in that. So since He commands all of those parts of our inner man to love Him fully, then we have to have growth in all parts of all of those parts of our inner man, and that means there has to be a purification process for all of those parts. So, and from that standpoint, it shouldn't surprise us that our souls could also be purified. But in the beginning, our obedience to God's truth. There's an initial part. When Paul was preaching, and I know we're out of time here tonight, but when Paul was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and then we have that description of how we, of God's purpose, that we all seek Him. We've been made of, He's made of one blood, all nations of men that dwell on the face of the earth, to seek the Lord, if haply they should feel after Him, though He be not far from any one of us. I mean, what part of us starts that feeling out process and then begins that obedience to His truth? I mean, there's going to be that beginning with our soul, so that process is going to start there. But that's going to then lead into the rest of the parts of our inner man, which also comes out there in 1 Peter 2 also. So we do need to purify ourselves in obeying the truth. We got to look at some more of that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, but we'll stop here for now, and appreciate each one being here for our study tonight.